determines it. I want to encourage you to open up in your Bible to the 51st Psalm. The 51st Psalm. As you're doing that, I want to tell you how glad we are to see you tonight and hope that you've had a good Lord's Day. I am so happy to see the Shropshire family. I'm not saying that very clearly here from the West Coast. I have known of their family for years and years and years. And it just is an encouragement to see grandparents and their children and their grandchildren. And to meet their grandchildren and to see what very polite young people they are. They're like our young people that we've got here. And I'm thankful for that faith that is being passed on from one generation to the next. Appreciate Tom and Charlie. They went down to be with the brethren, the small group that's down in Charlottesville, Virginia. Got up and drove in the rain and went down there to encourage those brethren. And Tom preached for them today and may have led singing and done other things as well. I'm not sure. But I appreciate that so very, very much. Our area of study this Lord's Day has been what must be true as we seek forgiveness. And it was the writings, it is the writings of David, and primarily what we find him saying in the Psalms that we've been noting, especially the 51st Psalm. We noted that when you think about how much inspired material was penned by David in regard to the topics of sin and conditions for forgiveness, I suppose that one might feel compelled to defend David as perhaps the foremost author on this topic. Certainly that seems to be the case as we look at the Old Testament. But this morning as we talked about this, we saw that what is necessary is, of course, there has to be a clear acknowledgement of our sins. And by the way, as you look at these points that I'm going to put out here, you might think that some of them are a little bit overlapping, and that's okay. And you might think that they don't necessarily need to fall in the order that I'm presenting them, and that's okay as well. But there has to be an acknowledgement. There has to be an admission of our sin if we are going to seek forgiveness. There needs to be a sense of our guilt and shame. There has to be a sorrow that we feel as we come to recognize our sins. We talked about how that one should recognize that their sin is ultimately against God. That's not to say that we don't sin against others, but that the most serious aspect of our transgressions is that it is against our God, our loving Heavenly Father. We also mentioned in connection with this that one needs to understand the consequence of our sin, especially how that it affects our relationship with God, that it means that we cannot have fellowship with Him if we are dwelling in sin, if we're walking in sin. And then in the last point that we were talking about this morning is that we have to make an appeal. We need to make an appeal to God for cleansing and forgiveness, even as we find David doing. And there's a couple of more points that I want to spend a few minutes on this evening that go to this. And I want us, first of all, to understand that very much in keeping with this last point, with point number five, and maybe it should have been mentioned first, that there is an amount, that there is no amount of religious service or sacrifice that is going to be able to undo or to cancel our sin. In the 51st sin, we find that David writes in verse 16 and 17 and says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God wants a contrite heart. That is the only sacrifice that men can make that is acceptable to Him. And almost all good translations use the word contrite in this place. There's even translations that are not so good, that you would not recommend. The Living Bible has the word contrite in this place. The English definition of the adjective contrite is showing sorrow or remorse for a sin or shortcoming. That's what God wants from those that would approach Him and those that would seek His forgiveness. They want them to be of a broken and a contrite heart. A proper type of sorrow, a godly sorrow, leads one towards a certain mindset. It leads one towards a determination, I think, a determination that I believe is indicated even in this psalm. David asked God in Psalm 51 in verse 10, "Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And I take in these words that it's not simply, let there be a general sense of cleansing from sin, but rather that it is a heart that will be redirected at doing what is right. In other words, what we're speaking about here is a spirit of repentance. Repentance is absolutely necessary if there is going to be forgiveness. I want you to notice with me in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what Paul has to say about godly sorrow and what it will lead to. In verse 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, the apostle writes, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." If we are reading anything at all in the 51st Psalm, it is that David has been made keenly aware of the terrible nature of his sin. And it has generated within him a deep sense of sorrow and regret. And as a result, he yearns to be cleansed and to walk with God once more. He wants to be useful. He wants to be active in God's service. Notice with me what it says in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 12. The psalmist writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Lord, I want to serve you. I want to serve you in reaching those that are walking as I walked in my sins. I want to be one that is concerned about men that are separated from you because of their transgressions. Help me to have the kind of mindset, the kind of spirit that I can do that, that I will do that. And brethren, these things speak of an attitude of repentance. And as a part of that, it also enables him to be able to praise God. As you come down in the next couple of verses, beginning in verse 14, David says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." I want to praise you. And no doubt, David's expression of his desire to do this is in keeping with what we find him saying so very often throughout the Psalms. I want others to see me praising you. I want others to know of how that I praise you, how that I lift you up, how that I seek to exalt you. This is indicative, I believe, of David saying, I want to walk with you. I want to praise you. I want to serve you. I want to speak to others about you. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Isaiah in chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. I think that a lot of the things that we're mentioning here in these points are well brought out in this chapter, in Isaiah chapter 1. As you come down, beginning with verse 10 in this text, the prophet writes and says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And so very often we find that people, they feel like, I haven't really been all God wants me to be this past week. I've slipped. I've done things that are wrong. I've said the wrong things at times. I've had the wrong attitude at times. But if I go and worship, maybe I can kind of undo some of that. And maybe I can somehow find my way into God's graces by doing that. And what God inspires Isaiah to say to those of his generation is no. God says, I'm tired of you coming and trampling my courts. Who requires this of you? Did you think I would be pleased with you doing this? Here's what he says they should do, beginning in verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. And how can they do that in part? What's necessary in part to do that? Beginning in verse 16, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be a change of life. And hopefully it would be godly sorrow that would lead them to that. There are things that must not be true of their life. There are things that must be true, that they must practice. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here's what needs to occur. Here's what needs to take place. There needs to be repentance on your part. You know, sometimes in our teaching the gospel to people, it seems like we may minimize the importance of repentance in God's scheme. Brethren, the New Testament writers did not neglect to teach the people about repentance. We have to start by convincing people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We need to declare unto them that the Jesus that we read about in the gospel accounts, that He is God's Son, that He came and died upon the cross for our sins, and that He was resurrected. We need to preach the story that we find, the good news that we find in the Scripture, so that men might believe. And we need to baptize them so that their sins can be washed away. But their sins will not be washed away if they do not understand the place of repentance in the scheme of salvation. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be repentance at that point. There needs to be repentance throughout one's life. I want you to notice that in Luke chapter 13, and by the way, of all of the New Testament writers, Luke seems to be the one that emphasizes repentance more than any other, both in his gospel and also again in the book of Acts. But in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says there were present at that season some that told him, that is Jesus. They told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Ah, God was paying them back for their sins. That's no doubt what happened. The governor mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's easy for us to see the need in the lives of others for repentance. It's easy for us to say, you know, there's some changes that you really need to make while you still have time. And we may suppose that they are worse sinners. It may not be because we have the same superstitions that many of the Jews had in regard to why that bad things happened to these people, that it was God acting out to punish them. We may not believe in those superstitions. But we may think in regard to ourselves, well, and we need to preach repentance. And boy, I want to tell those folks that are out there drinking, boy, you guys need to repent of that. And I want to tell those folks that are out there doing other terrible things, heinous, guilty of heinous sins, I want to tell them they need to repent. But we may think, everything's good with me. Everything's fine with me. And it may be that there are some things in our heart, some things in both our words and our attitudes that are sinful, that we need to repent. We need to ask God's forgiveness. It may be that we're omitting, that we are not doing things that we ought to be doing, things that are necessary to please God. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, James says. If we fail to do things that we need to do, it is sin. Again, in chapter 24, the Lord speaking in Luke's account of the Great Commission, I want you to notice what it is that Luke emphasizes that Jesus said. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 45, he had just tried to speak to them about the things that are found in the prophets concerning himself. It says in verse 45 of Luke 24, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Wait a minute, some might say, I prefer to go to Matthew's account or to Mark's account about believing and being baptized, that those are the ones that will be saved. Part of the commission that was given to them is that repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, he says to them in verse 48. And in the book of Acts, again, I'm not going to take the time to show all of the references that we could look at, but we remember when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, as we've been discussing in our auditorium class, in verse 37, in that first gospel sermon, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They interrupted his preaching. They were convicted that they had been guilty of a great sin. They had rejected the Lord's Messiah. They had been part of those that had asked for His death. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the second gospel sermon that we have recorded in chapter 3, as you come down, beginning in verse 17, as they were there in the temple teaching the people, Peter and John, it says in verse 17 of chapter 3, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. When Paul was at Mars Hill, and he tried to speak to these individuals that probably knew little, if anything, of the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, beginning in verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Repentance was preached. It was preached so that men might understand what they needed to do if they were going to have forgiveness, if there could ever be reconciliation with God, if they could enjoy redemption. They needed to hear that the need for them to repent. Let me end on this note, and I have just a couple of passages to throw at you. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 15. We haven't really talked about what happens if we've sinned against another individual. What's required there? We've been talking about what happens if we sin against God. What's necessary that we might have forgiveness? And in that third parable that Jesus tells, and we're not going to take the time to read it, it's a familiar parable. It is one that you know very well. But in regard to the prodigal son, I want us to see that beginning in verse 14, it says, "When he had spent all, there arose a famine, a severe famine in that land. He began to be in want." And it talks about how that he joined himself to a citizen of the country. "And as he went out to feed the swine, he would have gladly even eaten of some of the food that they had." In verse 17, it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" He was guilty of sinning against his father. He had said to his father, "Give me what's mine. I want to get out of this place. I'm ready to leave." And I don't believe that he really was entitled to have it at this point in time, but he is basically saying, "I'm leaving. I'm getting out of here." In his determination, he says, "This is what I need to do. I need to go to my father and say, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven. And I've sinned before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I don't deserve this blessing of being your child, of being your son. Not based on what I've done. Not based on my demands and my rebellion and my going out and my squandering all that you gave me, all that you laid aside for me. I'm not worthy. Just please, could you show mercy and let me be even just as one of your hired servants?" Well, that was what was in his mind. That's what he determined that he needed to do. But what we find beginning in verse 20 is that he did it. He followed through with what he proposed, what he supposed that he was supposed to do. He arose and he came to his father. And when he was still a long way off, a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son." Brethren, when we sin against others, there needs to be an acknowledgement that we've sinned. There needs to be an owning up to the fact that we've sinned against them. Now, you recognize, and I kind of alluded to this last Sunday morning, we're not talking about people thinking that something that is a sin when it really wasn't a sin at all. We're talking about, in this case, something that we can know with certainty was a sin. But there has to be an admission to ourselves, first of all, that we have sinned. There has to be a going to the individual that we have sinned against. And our saying to them, I've sinned against you. And I don't blame you for being upset with me or mad at me. I understand that. I've sinned against you. And really what he was saying is, I want to correct it. I'm not worthy to be called your son, but I need your mercy. And I'm asking for your mercy. In the scripture reading that Larry read for us, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, and I want to read the New King James Version. I really prefer it in over the version you read for us, Larry. But in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, and this is that situation you remember about Jesus is saying what you need to do if somebody sins against you. And this is the context in which Peter says, well, should you be willing to forgive an individual up to seven times? This is part of that greater context. But I want you to notice in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. I want you to kind of flip sides on this if you can as you read it. And I want you to think about being the one that has sinned here, not the one that is bringing it to your attention. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. We have to be an individual that is honest of heart, that is tender of conscience, that if it is brought to our attention, either by our study of God's Word, by preaching that is done, by an individual perhaps approaching us and saying, you've sinned, you've committed a sin, there is a responsibility that we have to seek forgiveness. There is a responsibility that we have to admit the sin and try to correct the situation with that brother. And we just cannot simply leave it out there hanging somewhere and think that God is going to be pleased with that. We have to be of such a heart and mind that we love each other, that we care about each other, that we want what is best for each other. When we love our children, when we love our grandchildren, we sometimes have to say to them, shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And we're not doing them any favor just to let them off the hook. And to just say, well, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. I know that sometimes it kind of seems in vain that we tell our small children, say you're sorry. Say you're sorry. Because it seems like maybe we get some admissions of guilt that aren't very genuine. You know, I'm sorry. You know. And we know that they would turn around in a minute and do it over again if the occasion warranted it. And that cannot be our spirit. Well, that, okay, I'm sorry. I apologize. I said I'm sorry. If we don't mean it, if we don't really mean it, God knows it. And it may be that the person that we're saying it to knows it as well. So again, let me ask the question that seems to be so very obvious. What does all of this have to do with us? What does it mean to us? What applications are we to take away from these things? Well, hopefully every one of us could say, well, it means that if we're seeking God's forgiveness, we better be willing to acknowledge it. We better be able to admit it. And if we're seeking God's forgiveness, there ought to be a sorrow and a shame and a sense of guilt that we feel because of what we've done. And we ought to realize that sin, it may be against an individual, but ultimately it is against God. And there are serious consequences to any sin against God. We can't walk with Him. We can't have fellowship, communion with Him if we are in sin. And there needs to be a seeking of cleansing from Him. And we need to be those that understand what repentance is all about. And that there's going to be a change of heart. And to the best of our ability, there's going to be a change in our actions as a result of that change of heart. Appreciate the kind way that you've listened to these things today. I hope that they will encourage us as we seek to please God. We're going to sing a song of invitation that's been selected by Jim. And if you are here tonight and you are ready to obey the gospel, we would just love to witness your baptism into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're here as a child of God and there are things that need to be corrected, go and correct them. If there are things that need to be corrected with God, go and correct them with God. If there are things with a brother that need to be corrected, then go to the brother and correct them. We hope that if you are subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, that you'd want to respond, that you'd want to come while we stand and while we sing.